We are coming to the great climax, the wonderful hymn, the amazing truth, the glory. I call it, and here's a hint for the website, all right? I call it the magnificence of the resurrection. Paul, in his passion for teaching these people that the resurrection is critical to the doctrine and faith of the Christian, it's critical to our life. It is a part of the gospel we must share. Without it, we are of all men most miserable. There is false teaching that is taught and pulled away from the resurrection that the Corinthians have imbibed, and now we find this is, now listen. Let us today rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, because Christ rose from the dead, so will you and I. And we rejoice in that today. We can face anything in life, anything that life would throw at us, anything that God would allow in our life, because of the resurrection. Without it, we have no hope. With it, we have all the hope in the world. And I trust that you'll rejoice today as we contemplate with Paul, as we walk through this passage over a number of weeks actually now. Let us rejoice in the resurrection and the hope and the joy that it'll bring to our life. So we've got a number of points. I guess my notes, I counted and recounted to make sure today. Remember, we saw the nine facets of the resurrection, and it was, I had said 10 originally, all right? Anyways, there are 6 points today. Paul just is really kind of, there's not a real specific outline to this paragraph, verses 50 to 58. He's just heaping thoughts on thoughts, although there is some very much some purpose that he concludes with, for sure. Some practical application. Isn't that just Paul for you? I appreciate that. Paul's a preacher. He sets the wonderful example for every preacher of God's word. Make the word of God practical for every day. And I probably don't even come close to what Paul does and how well he does it, but that's at least my attempt. As we look at God's word, when we walk away from here at HDM, we hear God's word, there's something practical we can sink our teeth into, put the rubber on the soles, you know, and get out and serve the Lord well according to that scripture passage. And Paul does that here today. So let's begin reading in verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've seen that over and over and over again now, and he's restating that fact. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here's a secret. It has been not been revealed in the past, but I want you to know it now, and he's already taught it, but he's going to remind them again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's saying, now listen, because of all that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's begin in verse number 50 with the first point, and these are just simple statements or descriptions of the resurrection. The first point in verse 50 is this. I call it the declaration of the resurrection. And that first part of the verse, now this I say, is really a really strong term. He's saying, I'm declaring this. I want you to know, flesh and blood. Now that term, flesh and blood, always in the New Testament speaks of our mortal flesh. I realize that at times the word flesh by itself is speaking about the sinful nature of us that we strive and fight against, that we're trying to conquer, and Lord willing, and we will, by the way, get rid of once we're glorified. Here he's talking simply about this physical body. From all the false teaching that had gone on, putting down the body that God has given us, trying to get rid of it, and yet as well not honoring what God has given us. He wants us to know and understand, be reminded again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This physical body cannot and will not enter the next world. Yet, as we've already seen in chapter 15, there is a point of continuity, and it is our body. Our body is not discarded, it's glorified. It will be, and he points it out over and over again in this very paragraph, we will be changed. It's us, but it's version 2.0. Okay, put it in common. And that even is rarely human, all right? It's like going from 1.0 to 100 billion.0. It's that dramatic of a change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. This physical body will not enter the next kingdom. We rejoice in that. God's kingdom, our secure possession of it, that's the word inherit, we'll inherit. Our secure possession of that promises us that we will one day be imperishable. This corruption will put on incorruption. There will be nothing, not one thing, not one little iota of anything perishable in the kingdom of God. Does that mean I can leave the steak sitting out on the counter during the millennium? I don't know about that. Anyways, but I know that this body will never perish once it's been changed. It will be my body still, but it'll be incorruptible. The declaration of the resurrection is this: I will be changed and I will be in God's kingdom, imperishable. Brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So that demands a resurrection, doesn't it? Because I can't in this corrupt body go to heaven in this body, I must be changed. And that's the point of the resurrection. You will be. So he goes on really quickly and begins to demonstrate or tell us about that wonderful mystery. So verses 51 and 52 is the mystery of the resurrection. Now he wants you to take a good look. The word behold is, look here. He's trying to show with his words something that has before been unrevealed and now is being revealed in the New Testament times, giving us a few more details. When we were studying through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians on Sunday nights, as you recall, he talked with the Thessalonians about this very thing. And we're going to see a couple of things that will interact, although his emphasis there is far different. As you recall, they weren't questioning the resurrection. They were concerned that somehow those that had died in Christ wouldn't be participating like those who were living. They wouldn't get to participate in the rapture in some way. These folks have some different questions that are answered, all right, by Paul. And so let's walk through. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will actually physically die. We shall not all sleep. And that's the word sleep there. Now, what an amazing joy and hope and promise. Some will be raptured. It appears that Paul even thought in his day that Christ would return. He was looking forward to it. Whenever he speaks of the rapture, and commentators at times will try to explain, well, he was, you know, just speaking in a regal we. No, I think he was a very personal guy. And he expected that Christ would come back in his day, that he would be a part of those who would never die, that he would be raptured. Now, as we come into the first and especially 2 Timothy, he realizes, okay, the time of my departure is at hand. It doesn't look like I'm going to be raptured. And he was prepared for that day. But he wants the Corinthians to understand, all right? Some will not die. But no matter whether you're living at the time of the rapture or whether you've already died in Christ, guess what? We all, no exceptions, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all will be changed. Oh, what a wonderful promise. Yes, as he already told us in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in its corruptible form. But this body that God has given me will, in incorruption, receive the secure possession of the kingdom of God. And so it takes place, as he describes now, verse 52, in a moment. Yes, the word is, you've probably heard all kinds of descriptions, but it's not. He's basically saying it's not a long process. The word could be translated in a flash, all right? It's something that cannot be divided. It actually is the Greek word that we got our English word years later, the word atom, from. Now, we've learned, and even in English, all right, in our scientific world, there's even parts to atoms, all right? They're not, yeah, don't mind the crazy light. Thank you, Dave. Is it, all right, it's been flickering up here all day. We'll shoot it after the, no, we won't do that. We'll take it down after the service, all right? Anyways, thank you. Appreciate it, Dave. All right, notice your eyes catching him. That's okay. The word atom, we already know that atom has actually parts to it as well. But it's the smallest thing that Paul could describe. In we're talking about time, as it's going to happen like that, instantaneous. In a moment, we will be changed. And then he goes on, in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling actually is talking about throwing or casting. It probably has the idea of like casting a glance. You know, I'll be sitting in my office and I'll hear a rumble outside the church, and I'll cast a glance out and just see a big semi truck going down Willowbrook or whatever. Or if the sun is just right as it's starting to set, go come around after noon, trucks out on the freeway will reflect the sun, and it'll be like the biggest glare in the world. It's amazing. And it'll catch my eye, and I'll cast a glance. Oh, it's just a truck out there. It's not someone coming in our driveway or whatever. That's the idea. You just cast a glance at it. Maybe it could maybe mean in a blink, but the bottom line is it's really fast. It's not going to be this long process. Can I put it this way for some fun? Your body will not evolve into incorruption. No billions of years here. All right? God seems to do his work right on time, starting with day one of creation, doesn't he? And so this work will be done in a blink, in the cast of a glance, in a flash, in a moment. I suspect it'll be so fast, in 1 minute I'm here, and the next minute I'm there. Second, not even minute. Have you ever been so tired that you fall asleep? You've experienced it. You're driving down the road, you're tired, and the next thing you know, you're waking up. You don't remember the fall asleep part? Yeah, oops, yeah. Yeah, that's scary. Gets the heart pitter-pattering, all right? that is the idea. It will be that quick. So, by the way, if you're here without Christ, you better take care of that today. The rapture is going to happen so fast, there won't be a moment for you to repent first before it happens. Oh, come to Christ today. He's offering salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Accept it. Receive it today. And be prepared, like the rest of us, for the rapture. So, in a moment, in twinkling of eye, at the last trump. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, had talked about the trump of God. The trump of God will sound. It appears to be the exact same description here. This word last here, in the last trump, is not talking about the last trump that we find in the Revelation. No, it's talking about the current events. The trump that will sound the end of this current age. That last trump. Life as we know it now will forever change at the moment of the rapture. For believers, we're changed from corruption to incorruption. This world, there will be judgment to follow. And life will be totally changed. In fact, the day will be so bad that Scripture says that if God didn't shorten those days, all mankind would be wiped out. We live in a world right now, by the way, that sustains us quite well. It will sustain us all the way through the millennial kingdom. Don't let the climate change folks get you all worried. All right, God has put processes in place that can far handle any of the things that we try to throw at it. And I'm grateful for that. So this world is, but when the rapture happens, there will be some dramatic change in what God does. You want a hot day then, all right? In all seriousness, you understand, that's when there will be climate change major, because God declares it. It will change, and so the last trump will sound, and what we know today and the joy and blessing, God's gracious goodness to us, summer, winter, heat and cold, harvest and planting, all of those joys and blessings that he gives us, that will be changed. Let us rejoice in what he's giving us today, but be prepared for that last trump. Trumpets as well, by the way, as we walk through Scripture, and this is just an interesting thought, trumpets were used in the Old Testament in particular for festivals. I realize that at times they were for battle, I understand that, but often they were connected directly with some of the high days of the Jerusalem or the Jewish calendar. They would blow the trumpets to call the people to come to the festival and so forth. They were often used historically, as far as just in human history, as well. Trumpets were used in when there was a great triumph. We don't do it as like we should. But you remember, some of you that are older, remember, I don't remember this one personally, but remember after World War II, I've seen it, watched it. The parades that erupted all through our nation, the sounding of all the brass, all right, the brass bands, right? Used in triumph and joy. And it appears that God on purpose is calling it a trumpet. He's not calling it a euphonium or a tuba, all right? The sounding of a high brass to call us to glory and rejoicing. The rapture for the believer, the moment when I'm changed from corruptible into incorruptible, will be a time of great triumph and joy, festivity. Yes, we'll face the judgment right after that, it appears, as we understand Scripture. But then the marriage supper of the Lamb, what joy. And I will be with my Savior forever. I'll see Him face to face. Can you imagine? We are going to meet the Lord in the air. That's amazing. And I'll see Him. No wonder there's a trumpet call then. I am excited. Well, whether it will be Gabriel or one of the other angels that will blow the horn, I am excited for that day. And we will hear it. And so, in a moment, the twinkling of eye at the last trump. Now he's going to give us a little bit of sequence. And we see this even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. The trump will sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we all shall be changed. Same sequence as shared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trump sounds, dead in Christ, raised incorruptible. They take on the character of the next world immediately. And we, the living, shall be changed too. And that'll all take place in a flash. What a joy. The mystery of the resurrection is that because Christ rose from the dead, my hope is secure. And I can, with as much certainty as I'm standing here today, tell you, I'm going to be resurrected. And so are you, believer. Let us rejoice in that. Now, let's go on. Verse 53 and 54. I call this the vengeance of the resurrection, by the way. The vengeance. You say, well, that sounds dark. Well, let's read and see what happens. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Have you caught it yet? Paul is repeating himself on purpose. Don't miss this truth. Now what happens, he says, the end of verse 54. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes, this corruptible will put on incorruption. He's talking again about continuity, yet exaltation. Notice the big strong word, this. This corruptible, what he's talking about, this corruptible body will put on incorruption. Same body, but now glorified. And he uses a wonderful term he hasn't used yet. He uses it in another scripture. We've seen it when we walk through the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Will put on. It's the idea of being clothed. What a beautiful picture. The real me is not what you see with your eyes. It's the clothes I have right now. I'm not talking about these things, okay? This flesh and blood. It's the clothes I've got on right now. And I'm going to change clothes one day in the blink of an eye. All right? Won't that be great? I'll put off this shell. And yet God will transform it in such a way that it'll still be my shell, but it'll be glorified. And I'll put on the incorruptible, the immortal, never to die again, body that he will give me for eternity. Dear saints, it will never grow old. That is almost incomprehensible to us. I know we've got some young people here today, but even as a teenager, I remember going through high school and saying, I'm fearing I'm going to have arthritis in my hips one day because of the injuries that happened to my hips during the football and all those kinds of things. And I'd come away from a football game just in pain. And that wasn't even tackle football, by the way. That was just simple flag football. Can you imagine? Of course, the football coach put me on the front line. I was an offensive tackle. Thank you. Yeah. He heard he was getting this kid from Maranatha, and he couldn't get over the fact that I was, at that point, I think I was maybe 100 pounds. So I played offensive tackle. The only joy was he let me play center linebacker on defense. That was great. I had all kinds of fun there. Anyways, but I would be our body, we can't hardly consider life without pain, can we? You know how it is. You go to bed at night, and you're trying to figure out for the first half hour how to make it so you're comfortable so you fall asleep. There will come a day when that will be totally forgotten. We will live in bodies that will live forever. What joy. Now, and he wants to provide some confirmation. And so what does Paul normally do when he wants you to know this truth well? I'll say this in a little bit of fun, but I don't say this in fun. I say it truthfully too. He's a good Baptist. He runs to the Word of God. If there's no word of God to support what he's declaring, then let's go home. We're all men most miserable. And so he wants even the Corinthians, though they were Gentiles basically, there was Jews there too, but a lot of Gentiles, though they had heard much philosophy of the day, he wanted to anchor their soul again in the very word of God. I'm so glad for that. So he quotes at the end of verse 54, from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And maybe if you have your, a study Bible there, you'll probably have that cross reference there. But Isaiah 25, 8 says, "He will swallow up death in victory." I love that term, swallow up. We'll talk about it in just a minute. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it." As certain as God is alive and well, and as he's spoken it, so is certain is the fact that death will be conquered, will be swallowed up in victory. That word swallow up here in our text at the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, talks about a complete defeat and destruction. Nothing left of death. Death will be utterly dead. Now, isn't that glorious? The last enemy will be dead. Paul had talked about that already here in 1 Corinthians 15. And we will have the joy. I am glad one day God will get the victory. And his good way will have vengeance on sin and death and hell. And so death will be swallowed up in victory. And he hastens on. In verse 55, I call this the song, and it really is really almost like a song. Paul writes it, verse 55, the song of the resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He, in this passage, is loosely quoting from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. I like the fact that Paul's mind is so saturated with the Word of God that when he comes to a point of exaltation and glory, he can't help but quote Scripture. If you read Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, if you read his messages, filled with Scripture. I was at the Bible quiz tournament yesterday. Got talking to a dad afterwards. He came up and we were just chit-chatting about the day. It was near the end of the day at that point. And his kids have been involved in Bible quizzing for a number of years. When he first got saved, his life was messed up, and he was encouraged to begin memorizing Scripture. Well, he thought it was so helpful to his soul and who he was. He said, when God gave us children, we started memorizing Scripture together. So they started by memorizing as a family 3 verses a week together. Bumped it all the way up to 10 verses a week. His daughter, who was I believe in elementary school at that time, maybe just young, maybe 3 or 4. I can't remember all the exact details, but it sounds like we're dealing with several, probably 20, maybe 15, 20 years. They have, that daughter and him, have never failed to memorize 10 verses of scripture a week from that point. Now, he admits they forget at times, and so he says, I'm now in the mode of rememorizing scripture. But they could, by the end of the week, without looking, you know, recite 10 verses. That is the way we should live. Paul here, he didn't have a whole scroll, and he didn't have his Bible app and looked a search up to find out. Now, is there some scripture that I could quote here that would help encourage the Corinthians about the resurrection? No, it was on the tip of his tongue. It was right there. His messages are always filled with scripture. Believer, you want stability in your life, you want hope in your life, well, know God's word. Don't believe what I've said. Know scripture and find your hope and joy there. In the time of our deepest sorrows, you need to know scripture. That's where you find comfort and peace. In the time of our greatest joys, you need to have the right perspective of that. To view it properly, know scripture. When you're mowing your lawn or almost shoveling snow, I saw snow yesterday, by the way, you should have scripture that's running through your mind. I liked what we in the scripture passages that were shared today. A number of things that we could stop and thank God for. Believer, saturate your mind with the Word of God. So, Paul here in verse 55, as he really sings to the Lord of the resurrection, quoting loosely from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, which says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And then God says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I am not going to repent of this destruction of the grave and of death. What a great God. Paul rejoicing in the defeat of death. Death is a malignant adversary, torturing people, but Christ has drawn its string. Its sting. And it is harmless to those who are in him. Quote from one of the commentators. So he goes on to explain verse 55, the song that he's just sung. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. We see here in verses 56 and 57, I call it the victory of the resurrection. He's reminding us in this sting of death of what he had told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death, that is the wages of sin, is the idea. That's the sting. You see, if one's sin has been pardoned, there is no sting in death. Isn't that amazing? In fact, Paul even goes on to boldly proclaim to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, that there's gain. For me to be with Christ is far better, he says. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live here is purposeful, but dying is actually, for the believer, gain. There's no sting there. The stinger out of the bee of death has been pulled by our God for every believer. So death becomes gain. Now, how did death become so powerful to us? Well, he says the sting of death is sin. All right, when we've been forgiven of our sins, the stinger is taken away. But how did sin become so strong? Well, the strength of sin is the law. What's he talking about? Isn't the law good? Yes. The law, which is holy, condemns us, all of us, as sinners. That's where sin gets its strength, because God's law says that if we disobey at any point, we are guilty of all. So the strength of sin is the law, and the law cannot bring us to God. It only brings us to the realization that we are without God. Again, if you're here today without Christ, can I encourage you and challenge you? Come to Christ, who will forgive you of your sin, whose righteousness he will give to you so that you can stand uncondemned before a holy, righteous, law-giving God. Your only hope is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But you receive him today by faith, turning from your sin, turning to your Savior. What happens? You become a saint. The guilty plea that is over your head is gone. It's forgiven. The sting of death is pulled. What joy. Oh, come to Christ today and never face that wicked stinger of death. Let death become your gain. The transition from this corruptible life to incorruption. So he goes on real quick in verse number 57. But, what a powerful transition here. But God, through Christ, gives us victory. This is a heightened picture of simply being pardoned. Someone who is pardoned is free to go, but he's not given anything. He's just guiltless at that point. Can you understand that? And Paul is seeming to want us to understand it's far more than simply being pardoned, although if all God did for us was pardon us of our sins, we would have everything to rejoice in. But God in his wonderful goodness has done something far more than just simply pardon us. He's given us victory over sin, death, and hell. That victory that he's already described. So Christ has conquered death in his resurrection. We've seen that as we walked through this entire chapter of chapter 15. Death is conquered by the resurrection of Christ. Christ has conquered sin. I no longer have to face the consequences of my sin. Amazing. I actually have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, my master sin is no longer my master. Though my flesh is still being corrupted by it, I do not have to bow to sin anymore because Christ is now my master and he's given me victory. He's won the battle of sin in my life already and he's now my master. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. We already saw that. Paul referenced it here. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. That as sin hath, here it is, notice these words, that as sin hath reigned unto death. You lost, are you lost in your sin? Anybody that does not know Christ as their Savior, your king is sin, and its reign leads to your death. The end of that kingdom is always death, physical and spiritual. Hell, though we don't like to speak of it, hell is the exact appropriate end to sin. Now, if you're here today without Christ, we beg of you, God begs of you, flee from that judgment. You do not have to, you're here today. It's an opportunity to come to Christ. Come to him today. You can escape. You can have the victory in Christ. And so, Romans chapter 5, verse 21, I stop partway through. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace, all that God has done through Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing thing. Christ now becomes our King. He has defeated the worst enemy possible, the enemy of sin, whose end is death. And you not only are just pardoned, but you're victorious. And God, by the way, has called us to enjoy a wonderful victory parade. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors of Christ. And he goes on to explain, we are to some the token of death unto death and others of life unto life. What's he talking about? He's referring to the victory parade, the triumphal parade that they would have in Rome when a general conquered a massive area of country and they'd come back and build an Ark of Triumph for him. We still today, if you go to Rome today, you can see the Ark of Triumph of Titus who conquered Jerusalem. You can see some of the Jews on, you can still see with your eyes, all right? Anyway, God asks of us, once we're saved, we can rejoice. We become a part of the victory parade. We are a living testimony that Christ has conquered sin. It's no longer our master. Don't let it reign in your life anymore, believer. He is our victor. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered the condemnation of the law. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. So Christ, in giving his life for us, paying the price for our sin, being our sacrifice, has conquered the condemnation of the law. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so, what does Paul comes, as he realizes, he's thinking through these wonderful truths. Christ the victor has conquered death, has conquered sin, has conquered condemnation. What can he say? What does he say in verse 57? But thanks be to God. Believer, of all people on this earth, we have everything to give thanks for this week. Everything. Thanks be to God. I'm going to pick on charis today because that word thanks there is the Greek word charis. All right? Charis. Thanks be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered, and I give all my thanksgiving to God for his dear Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Notice that he uses this full term, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 57. God in all of his, Christ, I should say, in all of his regalness, Lord, he is our master, our conquering hero. Jesus, he is our Savior. Christ, he is God's anointed to pay the price for my sin. Oh, believer, you may have nothing in this life, but you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything you need. The great victor has conquered it all. May we this week give thanks to our wonderful God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, we could end there today. That really is the end of the song. It's the end of all the truth that Paul wants us to learn about the resurrection and our great hope. And yet, if all these things are true, Paul is going to make a final practical application. I call this verse 58, the practice of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is not just some kind of theological theory that has nothing to do with the here and now. If, in fact, the resurrection is true, and it is, if, in fact, I stand uncondemned and have the hope that I will be in a glorified body that will not be touched by sin, by death, by condemnation, well, what does that mean for me today? How should that affect my life today? Thanks for asking, Paul says. Let me explain. If you know that, all right, false teaching has now been put aside. There is a resurrection. We will all rise again. We are not of all men most miserable. So what should we do? Therefore, verse 8, for 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. The word be is a strong command here, and it's something that I'm supposed to continually do for the rest of my life now. In light of my future resurrection, in the light of Christ's resurrection, what should I do? Well, I need to, first of all, be steadfast. Be stable in my purpose. I've got a whole new permanent bent. Cars. Let's talk cars just for a second, just to give you an illustration. In our little white Malibu that Darcy is still driving, years ago, we'd had it maybe, about a year. And maybe not even quite that. And I was coming out of a parking lot that had the building right up to the sidewalk, and then the road was right there. This is in the Detroit area. And I wasn't really coming out fast, but unbeknownst to me, it's a blind intersection on that sidewalk. Of course, anyways, I'll explain in a second. I stick my nose out, and as I stick my nose out, there's this guy just flying on his bicycle on the sidewalk. Now you say, why would they be riding a bicycle on the sidewalk? Well, bicycles are supposed to be on the street. Well, if you know how the driving is in Detroit, you know why he's riding on the sidewalk. Okay? So I don't blame him, okay? Anyway, But he should have been looking, all right? And I knew that corner was nasty, and I wasn't going fast, but I was coming out. I mean, you got the nose of the car in front of you. So, boom! I mean, he stands on his brake, but he hits the side of my car right in front. No, right behind the front wheel, right behind the front, but between the wheel and the door. The guy knew he was wrong. It was so funny. I mean, by the time I was out of the car, I was just concerned. It's like the guy. I was in a car. I was fine. But this guy, did he hurt himself? I mean, he practically landed on my hood. He basically almost flipped that bike right up and over. He caught himself. Was able, he landed on the sidewalk. I get out of the car. By the time I'm out of the car, he's already back on his bike booking. Typical Detroit response, all right? He figured he might be in trouble. He's getting out of there. It's like, well, okay, I guess he's okay. I'm not going to have to worry about him. But to this day, if you wanted to go look at our little white Malibu, there's this ding in the side of my car. All right? Not super noticeable, but it's there. All right? Okay. It's been bent. And even a good body guy, although we've got some good body guys that can do some pretty amazing things, but they cover it up. You know, they putty it in and they sand it down and all that kind of stuff. You know how once metal's been bent, it just, you can't quite get it back straight. Believe me, I've tried, you know. And that's the idea of being steadfast. Believer, you've been permanently bent. Bent to Jesus Christ. And God wants you to remain faithful to Him. You have a future that's wonderful and glorious. Why would you ever try to unbend your life away from Christ? Be steadfast. Your Savior, who's conquered your sin, who's giving you hope, asks you to obey and follow Him. What more should you do? But with all of your heart, stay faithful. It's a sad reality because I know that we fight with sin, but believer, don't be known for being wishy-washy in your Christianity. Here for a while, gone again. God asks you to be faithful. Stick with it. Be steadfast. Fully engaged and committed to all that God gives us in His Word, to obedience. Be steadfast. Then he goes on, he hastens. Be not only steadfast, but be unmovable. This is really important, I think, for the Corinthians because they had been swayed by false doctrine. He's begging those Corinthians, in light of the truth of what Christ has done for them, let nothing move you from this conviction that Christ has risen from the dead, that you will be raised. Therefore, I should with conviction pursue the end that Christ has revealed to me. What, believer, why do you do what you do? If Christ is just a nice guy, and if he hasn't really risen from the dead, and if you're not going to rise, why do you do what you do? The only reason, let's come down to it, I'm a filthy, rotten, wicked sinner. What motivates me to do right and please my God on the very human plane? It's because I believe that I'm going to stand one day before my resurrected Savior who died for me. And I'm going to give an account. And that affects how I live now. I don't want to stand ashamed in front of my dear Savior. My dear Lord, the anointed one of God, let us, because of this hope of the resurrection, with conviction, do what's right. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, believer. So may we be steadfast, unmovable, and then, in light of all that Christ has given me, let us always abound in the Lord's work. The word always abound. This is the first time I've run across this as I was preparing this message, but it's delightful. It has the connotation that there's nothing narrow or cramped about God's work. I'm not hindered. I'm not handicapped in God's work. Because of the resurrection, I should with great joy and abundance serve my Lord. As I live in light of the resurrection, I live aware of the boundless supernatural power that enables me for the Lord's service. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's working in me. Another commentator put it, and these aren't his exact words, but he put it this way. The believer's dreams in the Lord never contract to the commonplace. Because Christ is risen from the dead, and I have the hope of the resurrection, my life is not just simply something that's common. It is something now that's glorious. So that even what the world would consider very common becomes something that's glorious because it's given in service to my resurrected Lord and Savior. So, children, teens here today, mom and dad ask you to clean your bedroom. Now, is that glorious? Not usually. Not from a human plane. But wait a second. In light of the reality that God has called you to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right, do you realize that even cleaning your bedroom becomes something that's glorious and grand before the Lord? You will be rewarded for that? That's amazing! For something that I should have been taken care of anyways. And yet the Lord will reward me for obeying my mom and dad when he said, clean up your bedroom. Now, therefore, don't just do it half-hearted either. It's for the Lord. Make it great. You know, astound your mom. Make the bed so tight that you could bounce a quarter off of it. You know, like they did in the army. You know, that. Anyways, everything we should do at our very best because it's for the Lord. Be abounding in your work for the Lord. There's nothing that constrains me in serving the Lord except for my sin. And let us, because of the resurrection, labor for the Lord well. So he hastens on. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, labor for the Lord, even to the point of weariness, and that's a strong word there at the end of the verse, labor, is never thrown away. It's never destitute of spiritual wealth. Anything I do for the Lord has value. Because the resurrection means that God will be all in all. Remember, we've seen that already. The end of the resurrection, God will be all in all. And that believers will survive death. Therefore, our labor in the Lord is of eternal value. It's not throwaway. Some of you in the workforce, you ever get discouraged? It's like, why am I even doing this? My own personal experience, all right? I worked for a summer in a meatpacking plant. It was the only job I could come up with at the moment. We'd just moved to Pennsylvania. I'd transferred in seminary, and so I worked at Hatfield Meatpacking. My job was to clean the room off the kill floor. How do you like that? And then they had a huge freezer that was probably about at least double the size of our auditorium and fellowship hall, where they kept all they did pork, all right? All the pigs, all right? The carcasses, not the pigs. They were no pigs anymore, all right? The carcasses, all right? And they had, the floor had to be clean. Everything had to, you know, meet USDA inspection and all those kinds of things, which I appreciate. But I thought, what a job. The only reason I'm doing this job is they haven't figured out how to make a machine that would do it cheaper than me. I mean, I felt like a machine. What's the value of this? You know, let me sit down at a computer and help them figure out how to make a machine that does this, and I don't have to be bent over backwards getting all bloody and yucky and all that kind of stuff. You know, sometimes it's like, why am I even doing this? You ever thought of that in your life? You're working through work. Why am I even? This is worthless. There is nothing worthless in serving the Lord because he's risen from the dead. Because you will see him one day and he will reward you. Every labor for the Lord is worthwhile. No matter how minute or how grand that the world might say is grand, or we as believers might say is grand, all of it is valuable to the Lord. Believer, because of the resurrection, your life is fully valuable. Use it for his glory. Let us practice the resurrection. Be steadfast. Let that bend stay. Don't resist it. Be unmovable. People of strong conviction. I will see my Savior one day. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're serving our risen Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of the resurrection today. Oh, may we rejoice in it. You've revealed this amazing mystery, declared it unto us. We've seen that the resurrection conquers our worst enemy, death. We have much to rejoice in and sing about, frankly. You are the victor. You've conquered death and sin and condemnation. Oh, in light of that then, Lord, help us. Help us to be steadfast. Never turning away from our Lord, never disappointing Him. Help us to be unmovable. Never giving up truth. Help us to always be abounding. No restraints to serving the Lord. May we abound, each and every one of us, in serving our wonderful Savior and Lord. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, I'm going to strive to only make the application that Paul made today, because it's biblical and right. Believer, you've been bent to follow Christ. Do you resist that bend? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, my heart's been challenged about that steadfastness with the Lord. Would you pray that God would help me to be steadfast, faithful to the bend that Christ has made in my life when I accepted Him as my Savior? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Say, that's my need today. Pastor, pray for me. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Quietly raise their hand. Yes, amen. Be faithful to it. Secondly, believer, are you a person of conviction? Living in light of the reality that you will stand before the Lord one day and give an account of it all. Are you living an unmovable life? Staying faithful to the truth of God's Word? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I have a tendency to give up my convictions when maybe somebody at work pressures me. I laugh at the dirty jokes. I give in to the going to the bad parties or whatever it is, and those are just illustrations. And you'd say, Pastor, would you pray that God would help me to be a person of conviction because I'm serving a resurrected Christ? Can I pray for you today? You would quietly slip your hand in the air and say, that's my need today as a believer. I need to be unmovable, anyone at all. Then finally, believer, could it be said of you that you are abounding in the work of the Lord? Maybe today your heart's been challenged. You often serve the Lord just in little snippets, just when it's convenient, just when you can kind of fit it in. And you see now, because of the resurrection, you need to be abounding in it, letting everything you do please and honor the Lord and focus on serving your Lord. And you say, that's my need today. Pastor, would you pray that God would help me to abound in the Lord's work? Is that your need? Could I pray for you? Quietly slip your hand in the air and say, that's my need, Pastor. Please pray for me. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Yes, amen. Are you here today without Christ? We've had the opportunity through this message to share the gospel quite plainly. Are you right now facing death? Oh, why don't you come to Christ today and face eternal life? Could I pray for you right now? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. I want to be saved today. I want to come to Christ as my Savior. I want to accept His resurrection and know that I'll be resurrected one day. Anyone at all, quietly slip their hand in the air and say, that's my need, Pastor. Please pray for me. I want to be saved today. Father, work in our hearts. Help us to rejoice in You. Help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If there's one here today without the Savior, oh, may today be the day of their salvation. And may they have the assurance of being resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. No one looking about. If you need to come, believer, and spend some time with your Lord, please come. Spend a moment here kneeling at the front steps or sitting at the front pew. If you need some counsel or encouragement, catch my hand. We'd be delighted to have someone step out with you. If you're here today without Christ, oh, may I beg of you, please come. We have a counselor step aside and show you from God's Word how you can know for certain you're on your way to heaven. You could have the hope of eternal life as well. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let us respond as God's working in our heart.